17, verses 16 through 31. I'll be reading from the New American Translation, New American Standard Translation. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange new things to our ears, which we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's Acts 17, 16 through 31.
As Paul came into the city of Athens, the text tells us that he beheld the city full of idols. I can't begin to imagine what it would have been like to walk into the city and to see all the various structures that were committed to the housing of the idols that were worshipped in the city of Athens. Athens was a city named after their own patron goddess, Athena, and it was the capital of the important Greek state of Attica. It became the cultural center of the ancient world. Paul, on his second preaching tour, went there and argued against polytheism. He tried to help them to see that there is only one true and living God. In this, we find that Paul identifies a time of ignorance. In the 30th and 31st verses, we're going to continue our study this morning from our study last Lord's Day morning, and notice that the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth that they should all everywhere, or commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. I want to emphasize these two verses in our study this morning because they become relevant to the instructions that we want to talk about. God commanded those in Athens to repent. Whatever they were practicing, God did not approve of it. We might look at the various practices that were engaged, all the way from houses of prostitution to various other things, but these were the kind of acts in which they engaged in worship to the various idols. Paul saw this in this city. Whatever they were practicing, it was not acceptable before God, and Paul commands them to repent. In Acts the 17th chapter, he commands all men everywhere to repent. We see that the command is universal. He's not just talking to a certain group of people, but all men everywhere. And the reason for that is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And where sin exists, there also exists law. A very fundamental point that's often overlooked in our study of the command to repent. Law has always existed. Never a man ever walked the earth who was not under the law of God. For where there is no law, Paul said, neither is there transgression. All men, everywhere, all time, has been under law. Understanding that, one who violates the law of God, according to those in Acts the 17th chapter, and like those in Acts the 17th chapter, we're obligated to repent. What must we do? A question that's asked a number of times when John commanded certain ones that they must repent. Turn in your Bible to Luke the 3rd chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. In Luke chapter 3, some have come to be baptized of John. And John tells them, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I want to notice the context of this. In verse 7, "He said therefore to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John is addressing people who have come to him to be baptized. Can you imagine folks coming to you to be baptized and someone turning them away, saying, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance"? Evidently, these who came to receive John's baptism had yet to repent. John did not baptize them. He instructed them, "You must repent first, and then I will baptize you." But notice, if you would, the questions that they began to ask. The multitudes, in verse 9, ask him, saying, "What then must we do?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized. And they said unto him, Teacher, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers also asked him, saying, "And we, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages." This question, "What must we do?" implies that repentance demands something. What is it that repentance demands? I have a pocket watch in my pocket. That's a good place for it to be, isn't it? A pocket watch in my pocket that is very significant to me because my wife gave it to me many years ago. Now, if you steal my watch, what would be the demands of repentance? Could you steal my watch and say, "Well, I repent, but I'm going to keep your watch"? Could you do that? How about you steal my car and you say, "I want to repent of stealing your car, but I'm going to keep your car"? Have you repented? Now, while you're at my house stealing my watch and stealing my car, let's suppose you steal my wife too. And you say to me, "Mick, I'm sorry for the hurt that I've caused you. I repent of stealing your wife, but I'm going to keep her." I want to ask you the same question regarding my car and regarding my watch. Have you repented? Have you repented when you take something that is unlawfully yours? A lot of sober faces. Now, that's a question that needs an answer. Some don't want to answer that question. Somebody says, "Well, perhaps you take the position, you can have her, I don't want her anymore," as the song says. Well, can I concede to you my watch? Let's suppose you're late everywhere you go and you need a good timepiece. Could I give you my watch and say, "That's okay, I forgive you of taking my watch. I want you to have my watch as a gift"? Could I at the same time say to you regarding my automobile that I know you have difficulty getting across town and you need an automobile, I will make a gift to you of my automobile? Can I do that? How about I say to you, "You know, I realize that you need a good wife. And so because you've taken my wife, I'm going to make a gift to you of my wife. You can just keep her." Now, can I do that? Well, why not? Why can't I do that? If you'll notice in your Bible, in Acts the 5th chapter, you'll read beginning at verse 4 regarding the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who had sold a particular piece of land and said that they had laid all of the money at the apostles' feet when they had not. The apostle Peter says to them, beginning at verse 4, "While it remained thine own, or while it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." very good observation of this passage is that while they had their own land, it was theirs to do with as they pleased. After it was sold, the money was in their hand. They could do with it as they pleased. Now my watch is mine. I have authority over it. I can do with it as I please. My automobile is mine. If I want to make a gift of it to you, I can do that. Or if I want to keep it, that's my business. But bless your sweet heart, I can't give you something that God has said it's unlawful for you to have, can I? Now if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 5th chapter and notice at verse 32, Matthew the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the very subject that we're dealing with in the context of repentance. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." In this passage, Jesus identifies a certain one who's guilty of adultery, and those who marry that certain one, likewise guilty of adultery. If you'll turn to Matthew the 19th chapter, and again notice the question that is asked, beginning in verse 3. It says, "And the Pharisees, trying him, said, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, every time I deal with this subject, I like to talk about verse 3 because it sets the stage for the things that are being discussed. If you'll notice that the Pharisees in the asking of the question are not asking a question about remarriage. They're asking a simple question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for every cause? Isn't that their question? Now notice how Jesus answers the question. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now in the context of this, Jesus is answering their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He doesn't refer them to anything except the law of God from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Have ye not read? Read what? What God said from the beginning. You'll notice further in this text, his commentary on that is, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The two are to become one flesh. Does it mean then that man cannot put asunder what God has joined? Well, that's not the question, is it? The question, is it lawful for a man to do that? Practically, yes, a man can do that. A divorce can be obtained, but not lawfully. Now, that's their question. Can a man lawfully divorce his wife? You'll notice their argument then, beginning at verse 7. They say unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Jesus has now answered their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Multiple choice, yes or no? Jesus has said no, in light of their argument based upon what Moses has said. Has the answer to their question changed? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yes or no? Now Jesus answers their question, doesn't he? He says no, not for every cause, but for one cause. Again, notice their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, the answer is still no. So suppose you take my wife to be your wife, and you want to repent of your sin. What are the demands of repentance? Can you keep her? Well, again, the answer to the question is no. Now, I want to discuss with you the demands of repentance involved in the text of Luke chapter 3. Here are some who raised the question, what must we do? They indicated a desire to change. Isn't that why we want to preach the gospel? To create within the heart of men and women the desire to change. The desire to repent. In Acts the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Peter preached to those Jews that Jesus was the Christ and concluded with them that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they were pricked in their heart, they then asked the question, what shall we do? The preaching of the gospel pricked their hearts regarding the wrongs that they had committed, resulting in the asking of the question, what shall we do? The what shall we do? We're going to answer that and the why in just a moment. But we want to see, secondly, the desire to repent created by godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 10. Chris, you're a good man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. Thank you. Now let me get to the passage. Thank you, that helps. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. What does it mean to be made godly or sorrow after a godly sort? We see that illustrated with the Apostle Peter in Acts or Matthew, the 26th chapter it is, where Peter had denied that he would ever deny the Lord. Oh no, Lord, he said, I would die first. The Lord says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Certainly Peter did that, and in Luke's account, the 22nd chapter, we learn that after the cock crew, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. We see evidence of sorrow, godly sorrow, on the part of the Apostle Peter. However, concerning Judas Iscariot in the 27th chapter, we find that he came and brought the 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the ruler's feet. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Judas went out and hanged himself. We see on Peter's part, he never denied the Lord again, even suffered threatenings and persecution because of his faith. Judas went out and committed more sin. He went out and hanged himself. Simon the sorcerer, we see evidence on his part as he calls upon Peter to pray for him that none of the things that he had spoken of would come to pass upon him. Evidence of godly sorrow. Yes, there is something to be done. Those in Luke the 3rd chapter understood that when John rebuked them for coming to receive his baptism without repenting. But by the same token, there are some things that must be stopped. If you'll turn again to Luke the 3rd chapter. Those who came to John, having been rebuked, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, they were told, beginning at verse 12, or verse 13, extort no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers also asked him, saying, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages. Not only do we see involved in the command to repent things that must be stopped, things that must be engaged in, but things that must be stopped. The Ephesian idolaters in Acts the 19th chapter, who brought their books together and piled them in a pile and burned them, and the price thereof was 50 pieces of silver. We see that they sacrificed a great deal to repudiate the practices in which they had engaged. They no longer wanted to continue those practices. They wanted to repudiate those and stop the practice of sin. Yes, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, I like to describe him, who climbed up in the sycamore tree the Savior for to see. That's how Caitlin and Jakey Boy learned about Zacchaeus. The wee little man. But what had he done? He was a publican. And publicans of the day were noted for extorting money in excess of the taxes owed and pocketing the differences. Well, what is it that Zacchaeus said? When Jesus came to him, he said, if I have exacted anything wrongfully, I restore fourfold. Now ask yourself the question, is restitution a part of repentance when at all it's possible? Why, sure it is. Zacchaeus acknowledged that. Jesus approved of that by saying, today is salvation come to your house. Restitution, where possible, was required of Zacchaeus. Yes, something must be done. Those who came to John must reform their conduct. Regret or sorrow causes change. In Psalms chapter 51 at verse 17, David said, a broken and a contrite heart is acceptable unto thee.
One cannot continue to practice the things that are wrong and expect that he has repented. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, when a certain young man, had been commanded to go in the field and work in the vineyard today, and he said, "I will not," and he later repented himself and went. The question was then asked, which of the two sons did the will of the father? The one that repented and went into the field to work, or the one that said, "I go and went not"? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? The one who repented and went is the man who did the will of the father. In Luke, the 15th chapter, as we read concerning the prodigal, we see that he changed some things. He's no longer living it up in riotous living. But he came to his father's house and said, "Father, I have sinned against God and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants." Now here is a young man who is willing to change his practice. And he returns home, evidence of a changed mind in the change of his practice. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we read of those in Corinth who had practiced all manner of immorality. And beginning at verse 9, it says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Let's pause there. How is it that these became sinners as they were? Remember the text of Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 15, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Where there is no law, there can't be sin to exist, can it? But yet we notice that the sins that these in Corinth committed are identified. Some of those were fornicators. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were homosexuals. Here were the practices in which they had engaged. But the writer says, "And such were some of you." Did they continue the practice of the sinful things? Now you look carefully at that. "Such were some of you." Those who were fornicators, did they have to stop their fornicating? Those who were homosexuals, did they have to stop their homosexuality? Those who were adulterers, did they have to stop their adultery? What about those who were extortioners or revilers or drunkards or covetous or thieves? They had to stop these practices. The writer says, "Such were some of you." Repentance had to be made known. They ceased the practice of sin. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 31 and 32, those in the context of Matthew 21 were rebuked because even the publicans and the sinners understood the need to repent, and those of the hierarchy of the Jews simply did not get it. They did not repent. I want us to notice that repentance sometimes can be very costly. It can be very costly. In Acts the 19th chapter, we see that those of Ephesus gave up the practice of their idolatry. And it was very costly to them. They counted the prices of the books that were burned, 50,000 pieces of silver. It was very costly to them. The giving up of former practices and the giving up of those who would encourage you to engage in those practices is seen in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." You don't participate with them in the things in which they have participated, and you did participate. Verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ." This is not what you were taught. You were taught that your life must change. In Luke, the 14th chapter, we see sometimes the necessity of counting the cost. Just how much is it going to cost you to repent of your sin? In Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 25, the text says, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me, and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that began, or behold, began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, the demands of repentance can be very great. It can mean the giving up of friends. It can mean relationships of relatives that are severed because of the practices of sin. The cost can be very great. But I want to suggest to you that the cost of giving up sin can also be very emotional. Turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Ezra. And let's look, if you would please, in the 10th chapter. You recall in the Old Testament they were required not to intermarry with the heathen nations. You remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were not to intermarry with the heathen nations. But yet many of them had. Now what's the answer to that? In Ezra, the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, the writer says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Now you suppose that wasn't hurtful? Look at the people's reaction beginning at verse 9. No, verse 1 is the passage I'm looking for. It says, and while Ezra prayed and made confession and weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of the assembly a very great assembly of men and women and children, and the people wept very sore. They understood what they did. They understood the consequences of what they did. They understood what it's going to take to correct this, as is stated in verse 3. Ezra concurs in verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah the God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign women. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said concerning us, so must we do. Now I want to ask you a very simple question. Do you suppose that was easy? Now all we've done is read the text. I've not commented on it. Just to read the text, do you suppose what the text says was easy? Look further. Verse 44. All these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. They had formed relationships with these women, had children by these women. And yet the command of repentance was that they separate themselves from those things to which they were unlawfully joined. Somebody says, that's hard. Yes, I know that's hard. You want to cry, I'll cry with you. It's hard. But crying with you won't fix the problem. These people cried, verse 1, but it didn't fix the problem. The problem was difficult. The problem to resolve it was difficult. But yet it did not remove the demands of repentance. It's not easy when someone has told a lie to go back and retract and to the best of your ability to undo the lie that you've told. That's a humbling experience, isn't it? A man who is a thief is no longer to practice stealing. But the man who has stolen, it's very difficult for him to take back that which he has stolen and give it back and say, I unlawfully took this. What about the adulterer? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What about the fornicator and the homosexual? We've been reading a lot about that in the newspaper lately, haven't we? Reading of practices that are unlawful does not necessarily make it easy for those practices to cease. The relationships have been formed, and very difficult to undo those relationships. But let me ask you about the man who's a murderer. In Acts the 25th chapter, the Apostle Paul said, if I have committed any act worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If he had committed murder and the sentence was death, could he repent of it and then not have to die? Would that be his status? Repent of it and then just not have to face the penalty. Well, what about the man who is a convicted thief? We read of one in Luke chapter 23 that the Lord forgave. Does that mean then that the conviction that is imposed upon him, the death sentence, that because he has now repented and forgiven, that he is released from the penalty? Well, what about the man who is the prodigal? He has wasted his goods with riotous living. He comes home, he's repented. Does that mean he gets his inheritance back? Does it? Now, what about the convicted adulterer that we were reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Is he now, because he says, "I repent," free to marry another or to continue his practice of adultery? Now, brethren, I believe we can see that. That's not that hard to see what the demands of repentance are and how that the demands of repentance do not necessarily remove temporal consequences. Some years ago, I discussed with a man, and I think I've told you this, who lived in adultery for 20 years. Finally, he came out of his adultery, and when talking with him, I talked with him about the consequences of living in adultery for 20 years, how that his children and his grandchildren had been impacted by the life he had determined to live. Now that he had repented and no longer lived in the practice of adultery, he commented to me that he was thankful to God that the consequences were temporal and not eternal. Now, he had a valid point, I believe. But as we reflect upon the demands of repentance, what produces repentance? You remember when Jonah was sent down to preach against the Ninevites? He was instructed to preach the preaching that I bid thee. Suppose he had gone among the Ninevites and had preached something different. Suppose he had preached something a lot more appealing to them than the demands of repentance. Would the Ninevites have repented? Well, no. You see, to preach the preaching that I bid thee results oftentimes in repentance. But if we preach it differently, if we preach it softer, so to speak, or in a more appealing way, then the likelihood of the Ninevites repenting would have been remote. You'll notice in Luke the 11th chapter and in verse 32 that indeed Jesus said the Ninevites repented. Why? Because of the preaching that was done among them. Turn in your Bible to Romans the 2nd chapter. We see another motivation to repent. In Romans chapter 2 in verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" This text tells us that the goodness of God was a motivation unto these to repent. As the Apostle Paul is among those in Athens, as they practiced every form of immorality, the Apostle Paul commanded them to repent, and he tells them why. In Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 31, "Inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." I want to ask you, beloved, when he says, "judge the world," did that include these Athenians who had practiced sin in ignorance? Now you think about it. Here are men and women who have practiced sin in ignorance, but yet God will judge the world. Does that become a motivation to the Athenians to repent? Paul said it did. He encouraged them to repent upon that very premise. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not the words which I spake, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, rather, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word that I spake, the same shall judge him. Is that not a motivation to repent? Well, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, in verse 31, the text tells us it's an awesome thing to fall before the fearsome God. An awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, beloved. And of course, we've identified 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, how that godly sorrow fits into the picture to produce repentance. Now, Are there fruits of repentance, as John commanded those in Luke chapter 8 to bring forth fruits of repentance? Are there fruits that become evident? Is there anything that can be seen as evidence of repentance? Well, the writer says, yea, what earnest care. Evidently, they had taken great care to correct their sin. Secondly, yea, what clearing, diligent effort to answer their critics. Our influence is important. Jesus talked about how that we do our good works before men to be seen of them and to glorify God in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 16. That we glorify God through these things. Your influence is important. Indignation, Paul said. Yea, what indignation. Paul looked at the sins that he had committed in the past and expressed displeasure over the previous sins. Let me ask you, beloved, if you see somebody practicing the very things that you have practiced and know are wrong and have been a problem in your life, would you not urgently warn them not to do the things that you did? Yea, what indignation. Repentance demands that. Yea, what longing, earnest desire to do and to be right, to maintain fellowship with what is right. The young man of Luke, the 15th chapter, wanted to go home and be reunited with his family. Yea, what zeal, fervent in spirit, not apathetic neglect. Zeal without knowledge, however, is dangerous. These wanted to correct the wrong and to do so urgently. Yea, what avenging. No, they're not saying to the man who committed sin, you can't come back, we don't want you. That's not the point. But the point is that they will no longer tolerate the sin that the man is practicing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul rebuked them because they were, and they had carried it to the extreme. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 6, and Paul admonishes them to renew their love toward him. Yea, that you might be approved, or approve yourselves to be pure in all things. Yes, there are fruits that are seen in repentance. Now, sometimes there are efforts to deny or to avoid the effect of repentance. Well, you see, if I deny the existence of God, then I have no accountability, do I? Sometimes there are those who affirm the existence of God, but deny any accountability to God based upon the words of God. Well, you see, what have I done? I have in my life tempted to deny the existence of sin. To deny that I'm bound by law. Now, if that be the case, I'm not going to repent. Sometimes I want to deny any personal guilt. You remember the text of 1 Samuel chapter 15 where the king Saul said it was the people who wanted to bring back the best of the Amalekites to offer a sacrifice. Samuel rebuked him and he said, but it was the people that wanted to do this. Well, he's denying any personal guilt in the sin that was committed, but yet Saul was king of Israel and must accept the personal guilt of his sin. Sometimes, to avoid repentance, we simply want to transfer the responsibility for sin. We want to say, well, you see, I inherit the sins of my forefathers, as we endorse the doctrine of Calvinism, you see, and yet we learn from Ezekiel the 18th chapter and in verse 20 that the Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son, and the Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every tub, as we've said many times, sets upon its own bottom. You cannot escape personal responsibility of sin by transferring that to somebody else. Some say, well, it's the society that we live in. And so because I was reared in such an ungodly society, that's the result or results in the practices in which I engage. Some say, well, it was the drugs that I was on. You ever hear somebody try to explain a severe accident saying, well, I was high on dope, and because I was high on dope, I ought not go to prison because of it. Well, let's transfer the responsibility to genetics. You see, the problem with me is I have genetic problems, and that's why I am what I am, some will say. You see, because of bad genes, I am what I am. Then some say, well, I'm from a bad home environment. And because of my bad home environment, I grew up in an environment that was adverse to being a Christian, and so consequently, I don't live the kind of life that I should. Well, maybe I'm wrong about all of this. It could very well be. And if I am, I want to apologize for that. But in Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, aren't we supposed to rise above our environment? Aren't we supposed to rise above things that we've been taught in the past to be different? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's suppose I was raised in a bad society, perhaps a drug environment, or perhaps I can claim genetic adversity, or maybe I can claim that I was raised in a home that wasn't exactly a godly home. Isn't the life that God expects me to live to be different from this? Can I be reared in this kind of environment and still be transformed to live a godly life? Isn't that what God expects of me? You see, if everyone that serves God always came from a good environment, always perfectly genetically formed, didn't have problems with society and drugs, and did not endorse the doctrine of Calvinism, you see, we're narrowing down those who can become Christians only to those who are children of Christians. And even among them, those who have been taught right. Now, friend, you see that. You see that. And then there are those who desire to cover up sin, as King David did with his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then there are those who seek to harm those who expose sin. That's what Herod did when he had John killed, because John said, it is unlawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. It was unlawful for him to have her. And again, I raise the question, what is it that old Herod would have to do if he wanted to repent of it? Would he not have to stop having her? That's what John said was unlawful. He cannot continue to have somebody that God said it is unlawful for you to have. And of course, that cost John his head. And in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 16, Paul, having rebuked the Galatians for the Judaizing teachers that were among them, and for succumbing to some of those teachers, he said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, from every kind of background, people existed in the city of Athens. And what was Paul's command to them? He said, repent. Repent. There's a day coming when God will judge the world. That's what he told them to do. This is God's solution to sin, as we see in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31. Now, what is God's command to you? Is it not the same thing that John told those in Luke chapter 3? The same thing that Paul told those Athenians in Acts chapter 17? Is not the solution to repent of sin? You see, you cannot continue the thing that's wrong and be acceptable before God. Now that was Paul's lesson to those in Athens, teaching them that there's one true and living God, and that they were accountable and would be judged by the law of God, whether they knew it or not. They needed to learn because they would be judged. And you've listened patiently to the things we've had to say this morning, and perhaps some of the things that we've said have been motivating to you to obey the gospel. Perhaps I'm talking to some in the audience who are not Christians. Would it be your desire this morning to express your faith in Christ, to repent of your sin, to confess and to ask God's forgiveness? Through the blood of His Son, would you be baptized into Christ? Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived as you know you should. You too must repent of your sin. Would you be willing to confess that and ask the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that the blood of Jesus was shed in order that you might be made right? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue.
To deliver thee, though by sin. visiting with us. If you haven't taken the opportunity to fill out a visitor card, there are some on the back table. We ask that you do that so that we have a record of your visit here this morning. If you have the opportunity, please stay around a while after the assembly so that we can get to know you better. Remember, those of you that have children that are going to participate in the Children's Bible Review, that's at 4:45 back here in the back room. Be sure that they're here before 4:45. Chris, do we have anything else? Terry? Before we leave then, we'll ask Daryl to come forward and lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the health you've given us to be able to be here today, the health physically, spiritually, and mentally, giving us the desire to gather here together and to hear more of the truth of life and of the next life to come. Please help us to digest these words, apply them to our lives, become stronger, to continue to develop our good habits better and strongly, to be apt to do the good things, to make it to where in our lives to where it's hard not to do the good things, Father, that's where we strive. Please be and touch those who couldn't or wouldn't be here. Keep us safe, and in the end we pray that we're ready when your son comes. Help us be aware that it will be very unexpected to be as we speak today. Forgive us for the sins we commit, Father, as we repent of them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.